to 1 John. We're studying through a section of passage of Scripture in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I'm calling letters from John. And we are beginning to wrap up. Let me pick this up. Beginning to wrap up 1 John. As you know, we studied the Gospel of John, and we're studying the letters of John. And John wrote this particular letter to combat a terrible heresy which was troubling the church in Asia Minor. It would later on become known as Gnosticism. And its basic premise was that matter was imperfect and therefore evil, and only spirit was perfect and therefore good. So the Gnostics could not conceive of Christmas. They couldn't conceive of God becoming a human being, because that would mean that spirit touched matter, and that was foreign to their thinking. And of all things, there were teachers in the church of Ephesus during these days who claimed that the Spirit of Christ simply appeared over Jesus of Nazareth, and that by the Spirit of Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth was given power to perform miracles and express good teachings, but that Spirit of Christ left him before the crucifixion. In their teaching, God simply used a human being for a time period, but that human being was never the Son of God. Now, obviously, that's not what we believe. And obviously, that's not what John was writing about. That's not what he was teaching his people. These Gnostics claimed that the way to salvation was through special knowledge. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and they claimed that the way to become elevated spiritually was to know things, and only they did. So if you joined their club, if you listened to their teaching, you would elevate and evolve into a high spiritual state. There's religions in the world that have that today, and it's nonsense. Now, when they did this, and they sort of attracted followers from the Ephesian church, that stunned the people who were left. And they were wondering, well, what is the truth? What is the truth? Paul had founded this church 30 years before. The aged Apostle John was trying to minister to this church, but he was in his 80s. And he was trying to confront this terrible heresy. So he wrote this letter that was to be a circular letter through all of Asia Minor to examine what was being taught and to show what the truth really was. So let's pick up where we left off last week. In chapter 5 is where we're starting it. And the first three verses I call the demand of God's love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. John speaks of belief, and belief here is not intellectual assent. It's not just knowing something in your head. It's rather a commitment of your heart to Jesus as the Christ. Against the falsehood of the Gnostics, it's not that someone believes that Jesus had the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ. And it's a commitment to Him, not only as the Messiah of history, but as Messiah of me, my Messiah, personal. John says such a person has been born of God. When we ask Jesus to save us, God creates within us a newness of spirit. We become a new creation, a new person. Paul had written about this by this time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if they've asked Jesus into their heart, they've been united with Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we're saved, we're transformed. We're made different. We have a new nature within us. And the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells that very nature so as to live out through us the Christian life. You've heard me say many times, I can't be a Christian. I really can't. Richard Sherrill Jones cannot be a Christian. No way. I will falter. But you know what? God's Holy Spirit can be a Christian through me. His Holy Spirit can be a Christian in me. As I learn to abide in Him and trust Him and obey Him, the fruit of the Spirit, and there are 9 character qualities that Paul writes about, there's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. But it becomes whatever's needed in that situation. If the situation requires love, that fruit is love as I trust and abide Him. If the situation requires patience, oh Lord have mercy. If I abide in Christ, then that fruit becomes patience. You see, God's Spirit can be in me a Christian. When we're saved, we're not perfect yet, but we are different. We become children of God with His new nature within us. This occurs when we believe on Jesus. Jesus is our only way of salvation. We reach out with our hearts and ask Him for salvation, and He gives it. And we become a new creation. But this first expression of faith is not the only faith. The word in our text today that John uses, believes, in this text, it's a present tense word. And it carries the idea of continuing faith, ongoing faith. The mark of a genuine believer is that they continue believing. God enables us to keep believing. It's not a one-time affair. And John goes on to say in our text that there's a unified concept of loving God and loving other people, particularly loving other Christians. You cannot separate the two. Look again at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That's fellow Christians, fellow believers. Our God is a God of love. His nature is love. And as His nature is within us, with the Holy Spirit in our new creation that God has put within us, we have the capacity to love other people, and especially other believers. And we're called to do that, to love other people. You've heard me say it more than once. God does not call us to like everybody. And there are some people you're not going to like. And there are some people I don't like. That's okay. I'm supposed to love them. Love them by God's power. Jesus was once asked about the commandment of God. What was the greatest commandment that God ever gave? And listen to how He responded. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 and following. One of the scribes came up and heard Him disputing with one another. Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees. And seeing that He answered them well, asked Him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. You see, it's a unified concept. They go together. You can't separate them out. It's God's will that we love Him and love others. And these are commandments of God. They're not suggestions. It's not optional. A truly saved person will have the desire to please God. And he or she may not always do it, and we don't. But at least they'll have the desire to do it. And God commands love. It's a command. Jesus made it clear that genuine love for Him was expressed in obeying Him. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. This is how we show love for Jesus. Now, God loves us. He loves to hear us sing. I'm so glad that we do. He loves to hear us talk about Him. But you know how we really show we love Him? It's when we obey Him. When we obey Him. That's how we show love for Jesus, love for God the Father. Now, let me pause for just a minute and almost get off on a tangent here. We're not saved by keeping the Old Testament law of God. That was the falsehood the Pharisees had. We're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. It doesn't save us to keep the Ten Commandments. But did you know that 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for Christians to keep? 9 of the Ten Commandments are still there. You see, the moral law of God's still there. He still doesn't want us to lie, steal, covet, commit adultery, murder somebody. Those are still real. The only commandment that's not repeated in the New Testament is Sabbath keeping. And there's a reason for that. You see, Sabbath keeping was a command for the Jews. And by the way, God gave the Ten Commandments to the Jews. It was a Jewish covenant. And He gave that last commandment to the Jews because it focused on His physical creation of the universe. It looked back to the power of God in physically creating the universe and His rest, because that creation was done. It's completed. It's there now. So it's a command to focus on the physical creation. In the New Testament, Sunday worship is a focus on God's continuing work in new creation. And the new creation is saving souls with the gospel. You see, Sabbath keeping looked backward at what God did. Sunday worship looks forward at what God is doing. And you can't do both at the same time. But nevertheless, as Christians, we do have commands to obey. But there's a new way to obey them. There's a new power to obey them. It's not like what the scribes and Pharisees taught. They had over 600 rules. How would you like to live in a society where there are over 600 rules? They had developed over 600 rules about what's right, what's not. And the Pharisees, by the way, the word Pharisee means it was separated ones, and they thought they were the real elite because they really tried to keep those rules. And they looked down on anybody who didn't keep those rules. And Jesus didn't keep them. And so, man, they really hated him. Jesus is saying, no, there's a different way of living out the will of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. Come to me, Jesus is speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, most of us have no idea what a yoke is, but in that culture, in that time, the yoke is what they put on the oxen, and the farmer would be behind the oxen, and the ox would pull the farmer's tool to plow the field. Now, here's what happens sometimes. If there was a young oxen, they would sometimes pair that young oxen with the older oxen. They'd put the yoke on both of them. It'd be a double yoke. But it was the old oxen that was pulling the weight. And the young oxen was just learning to follow the instruction. The weight was being pulled by one side. The other side, he's just learning. Here's the principle. I can't live a Christian life, but he can. He can pull the weight. He can be in me a Christian. He can produce in me the fruit of the Spirit. I'm to follow alongside. As I draw the strength from Jesus, from His Spirit within me, He lives out the Christian life. Well, that's the command of God's love, demand of God's love. Let's look at the demonstration of God's love. Back to our text, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that it overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word overcomer results from a Greek word which means to conquer or to have victory. Our victory is over the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's the first time that John uses this word. It's in the present tense. That means it's a process. It's ongoing. It's happening now. Listen to the words of the Moody Bible Commentary. The divinely implanted nature and new life within enable one to gradually and more successfully overcome sin. Victory in the Christian life is a virtue. Like all other virtues, it is progressive in nature. In other words, we don't become a perfect disciple all at once. We grow toward it. We mature toward it. And we won't be perfect till Jesus comes back, but we're growing. That's the fancy word sanctification. As I'm trusting and abiding in Jesus, He's working more and more in my life, and I'm becoming more and more mature, and that fruit is expressing itself more and more ways. It may be a little bitty bud at first, especially if it's somebody I don't like and I'm supposed to love. It may be just a little bitty bud. But as I trust the Lord and abide in the Lord, that bud of fruit, that will grow and develop, because God can live the Christian life. This victory does not come from our human effort. It comes from faith. Well, what's the faith in? It's definitely not in ourselves. It's in Jesus. Jesus. And in Jesus, we can have victory. Jesus talked about the fact that there was victory. Look at John chapter 16, verse 33. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a fact, folks. You're going to have tribulation. It's going to happen. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Do you know that as I abide in Christ, as I walk with Him, as I let Him lead me and I obey Him, that certain victory becomes a reality for me. It becomes a reality for me. Jesus has already overcome the world. As we draw strength from His Spirit, we join in that victory. The second time this word is used, it's in the past tense, what the Greek aorist tense. And that means it's something that's happened once and never to be repeated. It's completed, it's done. Jesus has already won the victory. As we walk with Him, we begin to experience that fact in our experience. It becomes more and more our reality as we draw strength from the already won Jesus. Does that make sense? All right. We have victory in the Christian life not by trying hard enough, but by trusting deep enough. The Apostle John, when he wrote his book of Revelation, wrote about some future believers who would also be overcomers. Let's listen to what he said. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Remember I told you when we studied Revelation, everything's loud in heaven? There's no quiet voice of God in heaven. Everything's loud. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. This is looking to the second coming. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, for a reason that I don't know, and no theologian does, God still allows Satan into the throne room. One day, he's going to kick him out. That's what that's talking about. He still allows Satan into the throne room. And when Satan is there, guess what he does? He accuses Christians. He said, how can you possibly love Richard Jones? How can you possibly put up with him? Why, he's failed you this way, this way, this way, this way. I got a long list, God, of why you shouldn't put up with this guy, Richard Jones. But when he does that, Jesus is my advocate. And he rises to my defense and he says, that may be true, but here's my blood that was shed for Richard. And the same is for you. And the Holy Father says, the evidence is done, case closed. But John here is writing about a future group of believers who are overcomers on earth, regardless of what Satan throws at them. Listen to how David Guzik explains this. These overcomers overcome because the blood of Jesus overcomes Satan's accusations. Their word of testimony overcomes Satan's deceptions, and loving not their lives overcomes Satan's violence. Now, these people overcome the same way we are to overcome today, by abiding in Christ, drawing our strength from Him. Now, of course, we won't be a finished product in this life. We're still growing. We will not be completely conformed to Christ until we see Him. But it's also true that as we abide in Christ and join in His already won victory, that victory, which is an established fact, has been done, becomes a fact in my life and experience. More and more, we experience victory as we trust Him. Let's move on in our text, verses 6 through 9, I call the display of God's love. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. John was there. John was there at several key points in the earthly ministry of Jesus. John was there at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized by his cousin. Now, his cousin was baptizing people for repentance. And Jesus obviously didn't need to repent. He was sinless. But he came and allowed himself to be baptized to identify with the sinners he was coming to save. And when Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove, which symbolized peace. And the Holy Spirit filled the human side of Jesus beyond measure. And then a voice came out of heaven and spoke something. And John was there. He heard this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I think that would get my attention. John was there. He was there when the Spirit, the voice, and the water all testified to who Jesus was. And when John is writing here about water, he's thinking about that baptism. That baptism which was the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But John was also there at the cross. The cross was the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And at the cross, there was blood. Look at John chapter 19, his own gospel. John chapter 19, verses 33 and following. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw this is borne witness. John's talking about himself. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. At the cross, there was blood. There was blood on Jesus' hands, blood on his feet, blood from his forehead, and blood from the side that they pierced when the soldier's spear pierced his heart. There was blood. But there were also miracles. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and following. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's noon until 3 in our time. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the very same moment that the priests are slaughtering the Passover lambs for that evening's supper, that precise time, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting a psalm that begins with that question, and the psalm ends with praise. And he says that because, as I've told you before, God did. In a way that we don't understand, the Father was separated from the Son. And Paul would write, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All the punishment, judgment, wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus. Our sin, our wrong, all the judgment and condemnation and hell that we deserve, he took. He took. Some of the bystanders said, "He's calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You know what he cried out? "Tetelestai! It is finished." He got that wine to lubricate that throat. He had one more thing to say to the world. It is finished. Not I'm finished. It is finished. The salvation method, how God is saving the world, is finished. It's done. I've paid for your sins. And he yielded up his spirit. He's basically, in the Greek text says, he just laid back like he's laying on a pillow. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Like he's going to sleep. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. That would get our attention, wouldn't it? The tomb also was opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, and that means dead, fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Did you know that on Sunday resurrection day, Jesus wasn't the only one resurrected? There were some people who had relatives that were resurrected. Can you imagine Uncle Bob coming knocking at your door? "Hey guys, Lord's let me be here for a minute. I was going to say hello to you. How you doing? Love to tell you about heaven. Yeah, that's incredible. Now, their resurrection wasn't permanent, but it was a miracle. And three miracles. John describes an earthquake. He describes the temple curtain that was between the holy place and the most holy place. A thick temple curtain was ripped in two by an unseen hand, which symbolized that the way to God is now open. And there was a resurrection appearances. Miracles. Do you think God testified that this was His Son? Wow. God spoke vividly and clearly. This is my Son, and this is my display of love to you. Now, in both Roman and Jewish law, the testimony of three people established a fact of being true. John is saying, by the Spirit and the water and the blood, God has established the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is my Son. The Gnostics are dead wrong. But it didn't win them over. Let's finish up our text back in the 1 John with what I call the denial of God's love. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I wish you didn't have to include this topic, but you see what we do. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God. And in so doing, they denied the evidence that Jesus gave and the words the Holy Father spoke. In essence, they called God a liar. John the Apostle made it quite clear to the congregation that was still there in Ephesus and in Asia Minor that no one who denies the divinity of Jesus is saved. No one who denies that Jesus is the Son of God has the life of God in themselves. There are many today that deny Jesus. Last week I told you about the two groups I pick on a lot, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. If you read their theology, it almost makes you want to throw up. They both deny that Jesus is God's Son as the New Testament presents it. There are those today who think that they're being intellectual or open-minded in denying the divinity of Jesus, but in truth, they're just being dead wrong. You see, a person can claim that Jesus was a good man, a great moral leader, a wise example for us to follow, but if you don't accept Him into your life as your personal Lord and Savior, you will not have the life of God. It's that simple. You only have your own fallen human nature, and you'll spend your life and eternity without God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christianity is exclusive. Some people get mad at us because we say that. There's not many. I hear this concept, God is so big, there must be many ways to Him. That's baloney. God is big. There's only one way to Him, and it's His way. His way. Not my way. Not your way. His way. His way is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. John speaks of eternal life. And that doesn't mean duration. I'm glad that I will not live eternally with my back. And I bet you're glad you won't live eternally with some of the aches and pains you have. It doesn't mean duration. It means quality. Quality. It means sharing the very life of God. This isn't about time. It's about type. You see, every soul will live eternally. The question is how and where. When John speaks of eternal life, he's saying that we will share in the very life of God because God put His life within us in creating that new nature within us. Now, it doesn't make us little gods, but it does make us children of God. You see, the Bible, and I've told you before, the Bible speaks of salvation in two different ways. It speaks about being born again, and it speaks about being adopted. And both are true. When I'm born again, I'm born with a nature that God Himself creates within me. That eternal life is the very life of God. In God there is peace. Our eternal life means sharing liberation from the fears that haunt the human situation. In God there is power. Our eternal life means the defeat of frustration. In God there is holiness. Our eternal life means the defeat of sin and all the soiling infections of the world. In God there is love. Our eternal life means the end of bitterness and hatred. We share the quality of life that God has given us. It's not duration. Thank God there's a resurrection that will change our bodies. It's not duration. It's not time. It's type. It's the kind of life that God gives us. It begins when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It expands in heaven, and it'll be complete in the resurrection. In salvation, we have a changed life, a new life, an exchanged life. God's Spirit speaks to our spirit, encourages us that we are God's children when we ask Jesus into our heart. One more scripture verse, Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And that doesn't mean gender, us male and female children, by which we cry out, Daddy. That's what Abba means, Daddy. God isn't just some great spirit father figure up there. He's our Daddy, our Holy Father, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. I may not always feel God's Spirit, and I don't, but I'm still God's child. That's a fact, whether I feel it or not. But every once in a while, the Lord gives my spirit an assurance of that truth. And that's what Paul is talking about. And in the meantime, while we're living on this earth, we have the testimony of that life in ourselves. You see, the greatest evidence of the truth of Christianity is that it changes people. Someone has said that the proof of Christianity is that it has the power to make a bad man good. The greatest miracle of the truth of Christianity is not some miracle on the outside. It's the miracle of people being changed on the inside, becoming different, becoming new. That's how God shows that this is real. We believers become a witness to our world. God wants to display His love in us and through us. We're not to be a terminal of His love, just keeping it all for ourselves. We're to be a channel of His love, spreading it to other people. So as God has given us a demand of love, a demonstration of love, and a display of love, may we never deny what that love means. Instead, may we be a description of His love, because by His Spirit, we are born and believe. Let's bow for prayer.